to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 109. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And I'm here with Joel Fick today, pastor of Redemption OPC in Gainesville, Florida. Hello, Joel.
Hey, Mark. How are you doing today?
Doing very well. Looking forward to talking to you, continuing in our journey through the book of Matthew. What text are you going to be taking us through?
Yeah, we're going to pick things up where we left off, and we're going to find ourselves in Matthew chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 13 all the way through verse 23.
And we'll be looking at the Exodus of the Son of God is what we have entitled it. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org, and would encourage you to go online and look at the other podcasts that are offered there, particularly the flagship program, if you will, Christ the Center, broken down into as well the Voss Group and the Van Til Group, and Theology Simply Profound there as well. And also keep clicking on Reformed Academy, the Academy link up above, where you'll find several of the courses that are available, the courselets that's going to continue to be expanding throughout this year and in the future as well. So keep up with that. That's ever-changing and ever-expanding as we prepare more courses for the Reformed Academy. Some really good stuff coming up there. If you're able, we also ask if you could support the work of the Reformed Forum /donate, if you're able to do that, a variety of ways in which you can support that work. God's people have been generous, as the Reformed Forum has been able to do quite a few things and quite a few more things on the agenda. So thank you for that support and your support of this particular program, Proclaiming Christ. Joel, Matthew chapter 2, there are quite a bit of events. You're just going to cover 11 verses today, but there's a lot going on in those 11 verses. Take us through them.
Yeah, that's right, really. I mean, you could devote a sermon to each one of these little sections here in Matthew, but you know, sometimes when you're preaching, it's best not to get too bogged down. I have a tendency to do that, and so I think this little section works well together. And maybe just to begin, sort of reestablish the context, if you've been following along in this series through Matthew, in the context of Matthew, of course, you've just had the visit of the Magi, and they've come, and Herod has sort of tried to get them to come back and tell him where the one who has born the King of the Jews is, right? And he tells the Magi that he would like to come and worship him too. But of course, you'll remember that the Magi are warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they depart by another way. And really, that's where we want to pick things up today. But before we do, just maybe a word about what Matthew has been doing and is doing. And one of the ways to think about that is that Matthew, throughout these first several chapters, is identifying Jesus with his people, and particularly as the king of his people. And he identifies him through the genealogy, through his naming, and now particularly and interestingly through the actual events of his life. There seems to be this intentional identification of Jesus with the history of Israel. And of course, that identification of Jesus with his people is so that in the end, his people might identify with him as their Savior. So, excuse me, when I preached on this passage, since we're talking about preaching on this podcast, I enjoy alliterating my sermons. And so sort of the main story I used as my points was first the sojourn in Egypt, and you can see that in verses 13 through 15, followed by the slaughter in Bethlehem, sometimes referred to as the slaughter of the innocents, verses 16 through 18, and then the survival in Nazareth in verses 19 through 23. So sojourning in Egypt, the slaughter in Bethlehem, and the survival in Nazareth. And maybe let's just dive right in and read verses 13 and following, this first section here, verses 13 through 15. Now, when they had departed, that is the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So, you know, here we have it. Jesus is not really even walking yet, and he's already on the run, you might say. The world, it proves, hates him, and in particular, Herod hates him, right? Herod is in history known as Herod the Great. He is the king in Judah at this time, although he's really just a client king of the Roman Empire. He's not a Jewish king at all. He's not a son of David. He's not recorded in that genealogy. He's a king that actually is taken from the Edomites, those who are Israel's enemies. And he's been put in power under Rome. And he's known to history as Herod the Great because of his vast building projects, which include things like the renovation of the temple and the expansion of the Temple Mount and all kinds of things. And yet, you know, though he is known as great, history actually knows him as anything but great. Jewish and secular historians alike really saw him for what he was, as this sort of bloodthirsty, paranoid, maniacal tyrant, right, who punished every attempt to thwart his rule or reputation. In fact, in the end, he would actually execute two of his own sons that he suspected of treachery. So that's the kind of guy that Herod the Great is. Josephus actually records this really interesting little thing. Because Herod knew that he was so hated, and he knew there would be no mourning over his death, Josephus records that his final act was actually to gather many of the eminent men of Israel together and have them killed at the moment of his death, just so that there would be mourning in Israel. I mean, that's the kind of, Mark, that's the kind of despotic and demonic ruler that is on Israel's throne right now. Can you imagine that?
Yeah, and it's a paradigm of where Israel is at this particular point, that this tyrannical Edomite is ruling over them. You know, you look back through the covenantal curses of the Old Testament, and it includes the rulers of the Edomites, for example. You find them mentioned in the Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah, curses against the Edomites who oppress the people of God. And this is where God's people are. So this whole Herodian dynasty, Jesus calls Herod a fox, you know, over in Luke. Where is that Luke? Somewhere in Luke 13, calls Herod a fox because thinks he's a big shot, but he's not. But he just makes him meaner.
Yeah, yeah, and you're exactly right. We're going to come to some of that in a bit, but really, it's fitting for where Israel is in terms of history and in terms of relationship to the Lord through His covenant. But it's maybe no wonder then that Jesus' life is here beginning as a fugitive, right? As the powers of the present world are seeking to destroy him, because his very existence is a threat to these worldly powers in a sense. But, you know, I think we could look at these events and think, you know, wow, those are really tough circumstances and such unfortunate timing that Jesus is born under this rule of Herod. But of course, there's nothing accidental about these things at all, right? These events are the events of God's providence. And in fact, these events are the very instruments by which the Lord is shaping his son into the savior of his people and having him to be identified with them, even in their history. Of course, obviously, if he's going to save them, he has to be alive to do so. He's going to needs to live for them. And so the Lord gives Joseph this advance warning of this threat and tells him, you know, get out of Dodge, flee to Egypt. And you think, you hear Egypt, and you think Egypt of all places, right? He could have picked anywhere, but he chooses Egypt in particular, and Matthew tells us that this is in fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The full quotation actually says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now that's not generally what we would think of as a prophecy. On the face of it, it appears more like Hosea is just making a historical observation. Hosea is reflecting on the Exodus event in Israel's history and of God's saving love for his son, and yet there's this accordance with the life of Jesus. And Matthew wants to make that point of identification between Jesus and Israel and draw it out, and maybe even more pointedly with Moses himself, right? The savior shepherd that God raised up as a deliverer. So that when Jesus returns, Matthew makes a direct quotation from the life of Moses when he says, "For those who sought your life are dead." So just think about the context of Moses' birth, right? The anger of Pharaoh, the slaughter of all the male children under the age of two because of the threat. If in Jesus' life we're presented with a new deliverer like Moses, in Herod the fox, right, we're presented with a new tyrant like Pharaoh, a new tyrant who makes this eerily similar decree that was made during Moses' time in Egypt, that all the male children under 2 years old should be slaughtered, which is just amazing. But again, you have this point of identification. What's particularly intriguing about Matthew's presentation is sort of the upside-down presentation of things, that we have a new Egypt here. And I think sometimes we're inclined to read this prophecy and think, well, sure, Jesus goes down into Egypt so that it can be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." But actually, I'm not persuaded that's what Matthew's doing here. I think the scripture is fulfilled not in Jesus leaving geographical Egypt on his way back. It's fulfilled in Jesus leaving geographical Israel. And Israel has become like a new Egypt. The promised land, so sadly, has become like spiritual Egypt. It is opposed to Christ and his kingdom. It's Israel's king. It's not Egypt's king. It's Israel's king who stands in the place of Pharaoh, and the promised land has become like Egypt. What do you think of that, Mark?
I think you're right. Jesus makes many comparisons of Israel with unfavorable comparisons of Israel with the nations surrounding her. She has become like the nations. And the Pharisees are a picture of this as well. They have perverted the true religion. They've created one of their own. So I think you're right. It's a great insight. This is not an incidental prophecy about geography. It is really part of this paradigm of deliverance from Egypt that we know is a paradigm, not only because it's the way that it's set out for us in Exodus, but also because the way that the rest of Scripture continues to follow that through the Psalms, through the way that we are to instruct our children, through the way in which the New Testament is written, even covenantally, even the arrangement of the Gospels. This is a redemption from Egypt paradigm that's being replayed again. This is another expression, if you want to go back even further to maybe a larger overarching paradigm of Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the serpent seeking to crush the offspring of the woman.
And to that point, the offspring of the serpent has exactly that in mind. As you get into verses 16 through 18, you read that Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. So he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men, so that it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. You talk about the seed of the serpent seeking the destruction of the seed of the woman. And you don't get a better picture of it than here. Maybe the other best picture is with Pharaoh in Egypt. But I mean, this is, you read this and it's troubling just to read. It's horrific. That Herod, when he realizes he's been tricked, in his rage, he just does this unconscionable thing, in which he just gives this decree that every male child under the age of 2 in the entire region should be slaughtered. You know, we from time to time have been engaged in our own nation over, you know, discussions of things like police brutality or terrible injustices from the hands of governing authorities, and the limits of lawful authority, right? But in historical perspective, I don't think we've ever seen anything quite like this in our country, right? This sort of totalitarian power that employs its military force to actually kill innocent children in the interests of self-protection. And yet that's exactly what Herod is doing. He's so paranoid about a 2-year-old child who has been born king of the Jews, right, according to the Magi, that he's willing to just kill everybody under the age of 2. It's incredible. But, you know, as Matthew does, Matthew draws our attention back to the Old Testament again. And this is because he wants us to get that point that Jesus is identifying with his people and with their history. And he quotes from Jeremiah 31, that a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. And sort of in order to understand that, which is, it seems a little bit obscure to us who don't really appreciate and understand Israel's history well all the time, but this is now not a reference to the Exodus, but it's a reference to that other big event in Israel's history, the exile. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah is actually reflecting on the deportation of the Jews into Babylon. And so to sort of get why Matthew quotes this, you have to understand that Ramah, which was actually quite close to Bethlehem and was the place where Rachel was buried, Rachel, you remember, who died giving birth to a son. But Ramah had become notorious in Israel's history for something far worse. It had become a way station, sort of where the Babylonians were gathering up the conquered Jews and deporting them in droves to Babylon. So maybe it's helpful to think about the way the Germans actually gathered the Jews together in ghettos before taking them off to the concentration camps, right? That's the kind of place that the people of Israel associated Ramah with. It was this sort of way station where people were being sent off for slaughter and exile. And so in Jeremiah's, go ahead.
It's just such a horrific picture. And some people have speculated that there may have been a monument of some sort there that the people of Israel would see as they're led away. And you know, that word picture that is so vivid, as if Rachel was still alive, watching her people, her children being taken captive. She's weeping by the side of the road. The one who had cried out, "Give me children or I die," now sees her children dying.
She's Mother Rachel, right? She is sort of pictured as the mother of Israel, and here go her children off to their death, and she is just uncontrollably pictured as sobbing here. And that's the picture for us, that with this slaughter, that is being fulfilled, that Rachel is weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. And Jesus' exile then, right? Jesus' exile is once again identified with Israel's exile. As he is sent out, there is this mourning and this weeping, because those who have been identified with him in his birth, right, are now being put to the sword. They're hated because he's hated. But one of the...
Hey, Joel.
Yeah, go ahead.
I don't know if I'm going
Chime
to
in.
anticipate or steal your redemptive thunder here, we just may want to remind our readers, maybe you're going to go here anyway, of what the next verse in Jeremiah says. I find this so
I was
interesting.
going right there, but go
You
ahead.
are. Okay, then take
Yeah.
it away.
Yeah, right. Because it's not all that Jeremiah writes, right? He
Yeah.
goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there's a reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's hope for the future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country." And, God, in spite of that, had made this promise to the mothers of Israel that though they would weep to see their children taken away, they would also rejoice at their return. God was going to ransom his children and bring them back into the land. But it's one thing to return from a land of exile, right? But we might ask the question, how do dead children return from the grave? Well, really, only in the resurrection into life. And I think that's what we're helped to see, is that truly God has prepared a better triumph for his people than simply the return of the nation from exile. He's actually prepared a way for them to return from the grave. Jeremiah is going to go on and say in verses 10 through 13, he's going to say, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong from him. And they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain and the wine and the oil and the young and the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." What a beautiful picture of life that Jeremiah describes there. That those who share in the sufferings of Christ will also share in his joy. Isn't that great?
Amen. Sprinkled throughout the book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and you find it even in Lamentations, there are these nuggets of hope, a gospel hope, gospel truth spread. It's not just Jeremiah 31, it's throughout
Right.
the book, this picture of hope that's there, if you turn, if you repent.
Right. Yeah. Well, on that note of hope, right, Jesus is spared from this slaughter. And the fact that he's spared gives hope. And so if we continue on to look then at this survival then in Nazareth, reading in verse 19 and following. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So, right, the Lord sends an angel to Joseph and lets him know it's safe to return. And he quotes that quote from the life of Moses, "For those who sought the child's life are dead." And yet, in returning to Judah, Joseph is warned again because of Archelaus. He's now reigning in place of his father. And so instead of returning to Bethlehem, he goes north to Galilee and to the city of Nazareth. And it's this place name that brings about Matthew's sort of final appeal to prophecy. But it's a general appeal. He's not actually quoting from any prophetic writing. He just says that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Because in stating that, we don't actually find those words, and yet we find the substance of it in the prophets. But it doesn't really make immediate sense to us unless we understand what it means in Israel to be a Nazarene, right? And what Matthew's doing here is Matthew's interpreting the prophetic expectation of the Messiah, that he would be despised and rejected by men. That's sort of what it means to be a Nazarene. And to get that, you kind of have to understand that that's what Nazareth culturally represents in Israel. Nazareth is nowhere. It's Nowheresville, right? It's like being from Timbuktu. Yeah, right. Exactly. Nazareth for the Jews is like the epitome of a backwards town. It's an obscure city. It's a region of no consequence. It was sort of cast off as Galilee of the Gentiles, right? And you like you just said, right? As far as Nazareth goes, its sort of importance can be summed up in those words of Nathaniel. Can anything good come from Nazareth, right? That is the prevailing sense of the people of Israel. And you can't forget the Jews' insistence, too, that the Messiah could never come from a region like Galilee, from Nazareth, right? In fact, they ridicule it. If you think about what they say to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus is defending Jesus in John 8 and says, you know, the law doesn't condemn a man without a trial, and the Jews go after him and they say, search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And so you get all of these little clues that to be identified as a Nazarene is essentially to be a nobody. And I think that's Matthew's point, right? That's what the prophets said he would be in the eyes of the world, that he would grow up among us, but he would have no form or beauty that we should, you know, look to him. He's going to be despised and rejected. He's not going to be a mover and shaker with political clout. He's going to appear weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, no form that he should be desired. He's going to come humble, riding on a donkey. He's going to be a stone that the builders reject, right? You can think of all of these sort of prophetic ways of speaking about the Messiah that Matthew is, I think, picking up on here as he highlights that Jesus is a Nazarite and he's a Galilean. I mean, what kind of Messiah is this? What's he going to do, gather up a bunch of fishermen, a bunch of tax collectors and prostitutes to be his disciples?
Yeah, and how perfect, because that's what Jesus, the son of David, the shepherd boy, nobody expects him. And of course, this we should remember that the king is not what we expect a king should be. And it's a helpful reminder, too, that his kingdom doesn't look the way we expect a kingdom ought to look either.
Yeah.
We're looking for grandeur and geography and displays of power and extraordinary strength. And Jesus goes out of his way in the Gospels to say, that's not what my kingdom looks like. That shouldn't fool us, however, into the greatness and the sovereignty of our king.
Yeah. Yeah. And you think, you know, you brought up David and you think about just the sort of the pairing with Saul, right? Saul looks like a king. I mean, he's head and shoulders above everybody else, and he's from this tribe, and he's a massive man that people want to rule. And David is this, you know, homely shepherd boy, and yet God does not look at the outward appearance as man does. Mm-hmm. He looks at the heart, right?
Yeah, and you know, I should mention just by way of maybe even a speculative observation, but some have speculated that we mentioned Jesus calling Herod a fox, the Hebrew word for fox, shual, very close to Saul, that there may be, some have suggested that Jesus is saying, I'm the David and here's the Saul. I'm the true king. And you can go in different directions with that, but here's the offspring of the serpent seeking to destroy, seeking to kill the offspring of the woman just as Saul did to David. So there may be that too, but yeah, this is the king, this is the offspring of David. And of course, David was no wimp either, but he just wasn't didn't come from where we expected him to come from.
Right, and nor is Jesus. And actually, the you know, the Jews who said, no prophet will arise from Galilee, they were wrong, right? Isaiah 9 said, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he makes glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And it's actually, if you sort of trace that in John's gospel, then the very next thing Jesus is doing is saying, I am the light of the world, right? It's almost like he's answering to their saying, there is no prophet, you know, who arises from Galilee. Actually, the one who's going to arise from Galilee is the one who's going to be the light of the world. And then that same passage that I just quoted is going to go on to say what? To us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Priests, right? And then it goes to David. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. For on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That Nazarene, that this insignificant king, right, is going to be the very light of the world. You know, you think of the wonderful Advent hymn, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more shall die, born to free the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. So, you know, even as we reflect on these, the glories, the sufferings and the glories of this newborn king, we see that glory come through sufferings. And I think those sufferings teach us too a lot about our expectation of followers of Jesus, because as he identifies with us, we come to identify with him. We come to identify with him in his life of sojourning, right? A life as strangers and exiles in this world, but also a life that's under the banner of God's care and providence. We come to identify with his life of suffering, and yet that life of suffering is a life lived in hope of the resurrection, where all of our weeping will in the end be comforted. And we come to identify with him in his obscurity, and his being a nobody, and yet that is bringing a life that brings light to the nations. So just some beautiful things to draw out from this passage as we reflect just on the way that Matthew identifies Jesus with us so that we might identify with him.
Amen, Joel. That's excellent. Yeah, and Jesus tells his disciples, tells us that we go to the cross with him. We drink the cup of suffering that he drank, that if the world hates me, it'll hate you. And our union with Jesus is a vital, real union, and both in redemption, in the saving union that we have with him, and also the life that we live in him, that resurrection life, right?
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Matthew's telling us that in spite of the tears, you know, the tears of exile will end, and the tears that began in Rachel's day and then in Jeremiah's day are met by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem in these tragic events, but they're silenced by the fact that the one who will deliver them has come, and he is the true king, as Matthew is all about.
Yeah, and one day he's going to wipe away every tear from Rachel's eyes, right? And she will be comforted as she sees her children raised up in the resurrection.
Yeah, great, great stuff, Joel. Thank you. Joel is the pastor of Redemption OPC in Gainesville, Florida. And Joel, I should tell our listeners that we had some bad weather up here recently, and we had to cancel our Sunday morning service. And I actually had a tree that fell over and knocked, you know, over my driveway. I could barely get out without chopping down the tree. But I asked or encouraged our congregation to tune in on your YouTube channel at Redemption OPC in Gainesville. So you can watch them. And we were greatly encouraged by the ministry of the gospel there. In fact, I think, Joel, you were away, but licentiate of our presbytery preached at that time. Remind me of his name, Nathan.
Nathaniel Crawford, yeah.
Nathaniel Crawford preached and did a very, very good job. It was very encouraging to hear. But I'm sure, although people can, you know, watch it on YouTube, you'd rather have folks visit with you. Where can they find Redemption?
Yeah, so we are in Gainesville, Florida, but if you want to find our physical address, look us up on redemptionopc.org. And just in God's providence, since the last time we recorded, the Lord has given us a building. And so we are just so thankful for his kindness to us. And we are, moving in still and doing some work around the place, but we would love to have you come and worship with us and hear God's word faithfully expounded week after week.
Well, thank you, Joel. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville. Our services start at 10:30. We have a service time change. It was 9:30, now at 10:30 in the morning. You can find us at 261 Collierville Arlington Road, just north of Poplar. We'd love to have you come visit with us or contact us. We'd love to talk with you and encourage you in the Lord. Remember, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. Online there. And particularly, as I mentioned earlier, visit the Reformed Forum Academy and see how that's updated from time to time with new offerings. And thank you for listening.